where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I as a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now let's once again sing another song, and that's 396, and let's just sing Seated, and then just verses 1 and 4. Heaven, we pray that you will be with us on this day, and that you will truly warm our hearts with your word, with what we hear affirmed for us in your word, and that that will serve to strengthen us in our faith, enliven us, and motivate us, O Lord, to be more eager to serve you in every way, because you show your care for us in your word. O Lord, we pray for your blessing with these topics that are before us, and that you will open up our minds and our hearts to it. O Lord, hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved young people of the Lord Jesus, we give thanks for the many blessings of the Holy Spirit, as we heard yesterday and also before previous two lectures that we heard, the great blessings of the Holy Spirit that we have received, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all listed then in those outlines too. God showed his great love for us in giving us his own dear and beloved Son. And the Son showed his great love for us for sacrificing himself for our sins upon the cross. And then what love the Father and the Son together showed to us in giving us the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to stand by us and to guide us into the truth of his word. This morning I hope to deal with three subjects, three points, if you will. Speaking in tongues, grieving the Holy Spirit, and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I may touch upon lying against the Holy Spirit if there is some time. I'd like to begin then by looking at what it means what speaking in tongues, how we should approach speaking in tongues. By some, or what our approach should be with regard to speaking in tongues. You know, you all are familiar with that. It's present in our communities and in our society. By some Christian groups, the gifts of tongues would be considered a benefit of the Holy Spirit. It certainly was that in the early church. It was a sign of God's tremendous power and confirmed that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Anointed One, who poured out the Holy Spirit on His church to all believers, not only to Jews, but to Greeks. It was languages that were heard, and that symbolized that now the gospel was not only for the Jews alone, but for all people. Though some of the New Testament believers in Corinth attached high value on the speaking in tongues, and again, we have to understand that that is an actual language, the Apostle Paul regards this gift. If you read 1 Corinthians, then, and especially 12 and 13, and those chapters, as less important than the gift of prophecy, which was the explanation of God's word. That was most important to him, that people understood God's word and then came to repentance and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then received the Holy Spirit. Some people who believe this special gift of the Holy Spirit still occurs say that it's God speaking to man, and others claim that it is man praying in the Holy Spirit to God. In the one case, the interpretation would be an interpretation of a special message of God to God's people. In the second, the interpretation would be an answer then to prayer. The Bible indicates that the speaking in tongues was speaking, and I mention that again, in a known foreign language, a language unknown to the speaker, but perhaps known, and it should have been known, then by someone present in the congregation, because there was supposed to be interpretation where these tongues occurred. And this gift, as I already indicated, was to glorify God, and especially to indicate to people that all people were now included in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Orthodox theologians and ministers of the past and present think this manner of communication and revelation by God has ceased with the passing away of the apostles and the recording of their writings and the closing of the canon of scriptures. The Holy Spirit now reveals himself through his word, the Bible. There are a few others, Reformed theologians and ministers, Orthodox, who consider speaking in tongues still possible. They believe Scripture is not clear on this matter and that as Reformed Christians, we should not be so afraid about this. For them, speaking in tongues is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. They admit that some of that which is known as speaking in tongues does not arise from the Holy Spirit, but from demons. And for that reason, they say the Christian must be discerning, and I would say then too, wherever you hear that kind of thing, that the Christian must be discerning and test the spirits, according to 1 John 4. And Lloyd-Jones says, then he is one that indicates that he believes in this, that the test whether a person truly speaks in the power of the Holy Spirit is whether he claims to be able to do that at any time. If he says he can do it at any time, then he cannot be authentic. We heard before already that the Holy Spirit blows where he wills and goes where he wants, and that's his basis then for using that test on those who claim to speak with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not under the control of man, but under the control of God. Now let us turn in our Bibles to 1 John 13, which we just read, and then specifically the passage there. And the first thing in 1 John 13, and verses 8 to 10, and the first thing that we heard and know is that the whole context of that chapter is about love. About love. Right? That's the whole context of the chapter, and that love is permanent, whereas all these other things are not. And love is most important. It is everlasting, right? And continues on and on. That's what everything is all about. Loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So love never fails, we read in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So you notice here in these verses that it specifically says that tongues will cease. Tongues will cease. And in the Greek, that means that they will cease on their own. And that's all. So they'll cease on their own. So suddenly they'll come to a stop. And then it speaks here, let me first look at this here. Then it speaks here about that, about prophesying and knowledge. And we notice that there is a qualifier right after that. The qualifier after that has sometimes been applied to tongues, but it does not apply in the Greek to the tongues, but only then to prophecy and knowledge. That when the perfect comes, then knowledge and prophecy will be done away with. The knowledge, the present knowledge, that kind of knowledge that we have today. And the prophecy, the explanation of the word would no longer be necessary when we behold God face to face, right? Because then we know him perfectly. We no longer see in a mirror, but we will be there. So that will be done away with when the perfect comes. Also, and then we could turn to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And this is a very important verse. There in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, we read, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, we've been given the word of the Son, the New Testament. That's it. That's it. There is no further revelation. There is none. So we see on the basis of the exegesis of these scriptural passages that there is no, that tongues cease on their own, and that in these last days the prophecy is by is through the Son, in the Word of God, of course, through the Word of God. In the history of the church, especially in the early history of the church, there were two important people who witnessed to the ceasing of tongues. And they were very reliable witnesses in the early church. And that was Saint Chrysostom, who lived around the 4th century, and then Saint Augustine, or Augustine, maybe other people say that. I say Augustinus. But St. Augustine and Chrysostom both say, and they then lived right after the apostolic establishment of the church, they both say that tongues ceased. And that's very important for us to know, that these two witnesses say that. What are these people then doing who claim to speak in tongues? In my view, they stray from the truth. Whatever they are doing is not of God. This may be a strong statement, but I think what they are doing generally has its origin with the devil and not with God. And now I'd like to read a few passages to you from a book called Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur, Jr. And I think it's an important book for you to take note of, called Charismatic Chaos by John E. MacArthur, Jr. And I hope he has updated it a little bit, because I purchased this some years ago already. And I'd like to read then two excerpts from this. And it may have something to say to you. Just imagine that you were in this situation. He writes, under the heading, "Is the gift of tongues for today?" Someone sent me a sample of some charismatic Sunday school literature designed to teach kindergarten children to speak in tongues. It is titled, "I've Been Filled with the Holy Spirit," and is an 8-page coloring book. One page has a caricature of a smiling weightlifter with a t-shirt that says "Spirit Man." And under him is printed 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, "He that speaks in an unknown tongue builds himself up." Another page features a boy who looks like Howdy Doody with his hands lifted up. A dotted outline pictures where his lungs would be. This evidently represents his spirit. And inside the lung-shaped diagram is printed Bali, Odama, Tala, Sita, Nama. A cartoon-style balloon coming from his mouth repeats the words Bali, Odama, Tala, Sati, Dama, Nama. A brain-shaped cloud is drawn on his head with a large question mark in the cloud. Also inside the cloud is printed, "My mind doesn't understand what I'm saying." Under the boy, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14, is printed, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." That expresses the typical charismatic perspective. The gift of tongues is viewed as a holy, mystical ability that somehow operates in a person's spirit, but utterly bypasses the mind. Many charismatics are even told that they must purposely switch off their minds to enable the gift to function. And we know that God created the mind. The word for conversion is metanoia, which means the changing or transformation of the mind. Charles and Francis Hunter, for example, hold healing explosion meetings attended by as many as 50,000 people at a time. At those seminars, the Hunters teach people how to receive the gift of tongues. Charles Hunter tells people, "When you pray with your spirit, you do not think of the sound of the language. Just trust God, but make the sounds when I tell you to. In just a moment, when I tell you to, begin loving and praising God by speaking forth a lot of different syllable sounds. At first, make the sounds rapidly so you won't try to think as you do in speaking your natural language. Make the sounds loudly at first so you can easily hear what you are saying." Hunter does not explain what point there is in hearing what one is saying, since the mind is supposed to be disengaged anyway. He continually reminds his audience that they are not supposed to be thinking. "The reason some of you don't speak fluently," he says, and kind of accuses them, "is that you tried to think of the sounds. So when we pray this prayer and you start speaking in your heavenly language, don't try to think." Later he adds, "You don't even have to think in order to pray in the spirit." So you can see how that would totally contradict Scripture, right? That completely contradicts it. And then I like to read a study that has been done, of course, and people who really believe in tongues would not really accept this study very much, I don't think, because it's done then by someone who doesn't believe. John MacArthur writes on under the little subheading, Counterfeit Tongues, "Clearly true, biblical tongues are not gibberish, but languages. What passes for tongues in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, however, are not true languages. Modern tongue speaking, often called glossolalia, is not the same thing as the biblical gift of languages. William Samarin, professor of linguistics at the University of Toronto, wrote, and this is what I'm interested in, that you hear this, over because we take also seriously what people have learned in other areas of life, providing it's faithful with Scripture, right? Providing it's faithful with Scripture. This William Samarin, then professor of linguistics, writes, "Over a period of 5 years, I've taken part in meetings in Italy, Holland, Jamaica, Canada, and the United States, and I have observed old-fashioned Pentecostals and neo-Pentecostals. I've been in small meetings at private homes as well as in mammoth public meetings. I have seen such different cultural settings as are found among the Puerto Ricans of the Bronx, the snake handlers of the Appalachians, and Russian Malakans in Los Angeles. Glossolalia is indeed like language in some ways, but this is only because the speaker unconsciously wants it to be like language. Yet in spite of superficial similarities, glossolalia is fundamentally not language." That's a professor of linguistics saying that. William Samarin is one of the many men who have made studies of glossolalia. The studies all agree that what we are hearing today in this speaking of tongues is not language. And if it's not language, then it's not the biblical gift of tongues. That's far the quotes. Now, there are other elements within the Pentecostal movements that are very similar to speaking in tongues, such as faith healing and all of that. I won't touch upon that, but it's very similar. There's also a lot of questions about what happens in those situations, especially while you've probably heard of Benny Hinn. He kind of breathes the Holy Spirit on people. No, is that possible for a man to do that? To breathe the Holy Spirit on people? Well, according to Scripture, again, it's not. And then he has, you know, pretension that he heals people. And, of course, men, it is also proven by studies done that that, in fact, does not occur. All spiritualists tend to emphasize the spirit at the expense of the word or independent of the word. Spiritualists also tend to emphasize the spirit at the expense of the importance of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ or independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to then just leave you with those thoughts about the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and faith healing so that you have something to go out from here with when you encounter these things in your lives, that you don't accept it too quickly because it's not being faithful to God's word. Now I'd like to switch gears a little bit and then talk about grieving the Holy Spirit. Because that is such a weighty subject, grieving the Holy Spirit, I'd like to read a few words from our confessions first and then some words of Scripture. So, and I want you to hold on to this as you also listen to the others, but also then take seriously what you hear, because warnings are also important for us to hear at the same time, because we are then mostly in the situation of grieving the Holy Spirit. We don't love Him as we ought to, do we? We don't love God as we ought to. So we are mostly in that situation. So then we have to take the warnings of Scripture seriously too, but at the same time, we need assurance. In Article 3 of the Canons of Dort, which is known as Canons of Dort, in the fifth chapter, we read, "By reason of these remains of indwelling sin, and also because of temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in that grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein even to the end." Even to the end. And then there's all kinds of supporting scripture passages, okay, for that. In Article 6, of the same, under the same heading, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their grievous falls, nor does he allow them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, or against the Holy Spirit. Nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and plunge themselves into everlasting destruction." Those are very comforting words. And these two articles are confirmed by Scripture. The Lord Jesus says that not one of his sheep will perish. And the Apostle Paul, as we heard yesterday, writes, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God." And this is the teaching of Scripture, which we confess and hold on to. But on the other hand, the Scripture does speak of grieving, resisting, hardening the heart against the Holy Spirit, and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And obviously, such sins are very serious and have severe consequences. If you read the Scriptures, you will see that all of these sins have very severe consequences. The Bible teaches that such sins definitely lead to either discipline or punishment. In case of the elect, of course, and that's what is our comfort, such sin leads to discipline until there is repentance. And in the case of the unbeliever or a believer who hardens his or her heart against God until there is no return and resist the Holy Spirit, may lead to a situation that a person is not forgiven and will be forever lost and cast into hell. In cases like this, we speak of the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And this is also the teaching of Scripture, and then we need to take it very seriously. But at the same time, we need to keep then in mind all the time that that the Lord loves us and cares for us and will hold on to us with all of our struggles, even as we are here, right? Even as we are here and listening to this, He will hold on to us. Now let's look at Genesis 6. Maybe you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6. And then the first view verses. Just before the flood, the Bible tells us that the Lord was grieved, that he felt sorry. He was grieved that he had made man. We are looking at Genesis 6, verse 6. But this section begins in 6, verse 1, where we read, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And then we read, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. What was happening? The sons of God had resisted the Lord in their choices. The The Spirit of the Lord had been with man in particular and had been an abundant source of blessing for the sons of God. But their choice of the daughters of men showed that in their hearts they had deserted Him and that they did not love Him as they should. Their focus was on the flesh, on the beauty of these Canaanite women who did not know or care about God. There was no love or worship of God anymore. The sons of God did not have in mind God's merciful covenant promises. They were not mindful of His providential care. They had become so unfaithful as well to God's promise to send a son to save them. They relished the gifts of what God had given, because God continued to bless them. But they did not any longer worship the giver in their choices. They had forgotten Him. They were striving with God, and God, we read, was striving with them, and He grieved because of this, because He loved man. Thus, the Lord was going to take His blessings from them and limit their lifespan. In fact, as Revelation proceeds, and that 120 years, by the way, is not only about a lifespan, that they were going to limit a lifespan, was a prophecy of when the flood was going to come, in fact. In fact, as Revelation proceeds, He is so sorry He has made man. Listen to the actual words that you read there in Genesis 6, verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. God was grieved. We will not go into any discussion how God can be sorry. The Word tells us only that He was. All we need to know is that His sorrow was very great, because it is repeated over and over again in these few verses, that His sorrow with regard to what man was doing, His image bearer whom He loved, was very great. He was so grieved, He decided to wipe out all flesh except for Noah and his family. And in that, of course, He showed His tremendous love once again, because He had in mind then to redeem you and I through Noah. The ark is a symbol then of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In this chapter, it's important to note the word shift from the word man to flesh. In 6 verse 13, the Lord says to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before Me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." He does not see man in His image anymore. Man has become so corrupt, is so focused on his own fleshly desires, that he has become fully wicked, that there is no kinship any longer with the Holy Spirit. It seems as if the image of God has vanished in man. Man has become just like the beast, flesh. He's been reduced to that level. There's no semblance that he loves God. And it was for this, because of this, that the Lord grieved so deeply. And when we even then begin going down that path ourselves, now I'm making an application to you, by considering relationships with those who do not adore and worship God and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doing exactly the same thing. And we are heading in the same direction. And we need to know that when we do that, we also grieve the Holy Spirit who lives in you as His temples. The Lord then begins again with Noah by saving him and his family from the flood, and He promises never to destroy the world by means of a flood again, because Abraham separates his children from all the surrounding heathen nations. The Lord regards Israel as His most beloved people. He deals with them as the apple of His eye, Again, we see the tremendous love of God for His people. They are the apple of His eye. The Lord in Isaiah 63 comes because no one can save the people. He comes to them because there's no one else, right? That's what we read in the beginning of that chapter or in the chapter before too. The Lord is filled with loving kindness, we read. Maybe you want to turn to Isaiah 63 for a minute. We read there, the Lord is filled with loving kindness. This is in verses 7 to 10. He blesses Israel as no nation has ever been blessed. He said, surely they are my people. These are the people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them, and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Again, the people who he dearly loved did not keep his commandments. They did not return his love. They rebelled against him. And so they grieved his Holy Spirit. What caused the Holy Spirit to grieve, we ask? It was their lack of devotion then and their love for the Lord, and that they had rejected him in favor of the gods of the nations that were around them. They followed the desires of their own hearts, of the desires of their flesh. They became rich and prosperous on account of the blessings of the Lord. And then they began indulging in this and they rejected God. They became focused on their own thing. They forgot about God who had given them all these things. In Isaiah 63 then tells us that the Lord hardened their heart from fearing Him. And then, of course, we wonder about that. Why would the Lord do that? How should we understand this? Well, he hardened their heart because they had rejected him to begin with. He turned against them as an enemy and he fought against them, we read. He becomes your enemy when you turn against him. He expressed his great love for you in his Son and in the Holy Spirit. But when you turn against him, then he also fights against you. In the middle of experiencing God's punishment and exile, then we read, they call upon him to be merciful once again and to restore them in his favor and to bring them into the land of their inheritance, which the Lord, of course, did under Ezra and Nehemiah. We see then in summary that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we turn away from the Lord, either for unfaithful partners, or when we worship his blessings instead of serving him and become unfaithful for that reason. The Lord in particular considers lying a problem with ancient Israel, we read. The main thing we notice up to now is that God is especially hurt when his own beloved people, such as you and I, desert him and fall in love with things that rise within our own hearts. The two passages we considered were from the Old Testament, but the danger of grieving the Holy Spirit is also then mentioned in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 4, verse 30. How much time do I have now? A minute? 10 minutes? Oh, good. Maybe you want to turn to Ephesians 4, verse 30. There's one verse there that I'd like to focus on, of course, and that is, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I want to tell you before I even go into speaking about it extensively is that every word in this verse is very important. Every word. The apostles teaching in this text that the Holy Spirit is grieved when Christians do not live and behave in a Christian way. The reference in Ephesians 4 verse 30 is especially to speaking in a perverted way. Often when we are in a bad mood or something goes wrong, or even just casually because we take over the speech of everyone around us, we use language that is unbecoming of a Christian. We use language that shows our heart is not right with the Lord. Our frustrations may overcome us, or we use coarse language to fit in for some reason. We should not speak or live as unbelievers who walk in the vanity of their mind, etc. The Apostle Paul lists many sins that we should note that also grieve the Holy Spirit in this section. If you look at the chapter, you'll see that. The Apostle does not teach that the Christian is lost because of this, but that the Holy Spirit is grieved because, again, we fail God in love. Love toward God and our neighbor as well. The sealing of the Spirit is that we not only have the sign, and now this is very important, but the seal that we belong to the triune God and have been separated from the world to live for and glorify God. The seal of God, which all of you have, is permanent. Cannot be broken. God has done it. When He does something, it's permanent. This marking is spoken about in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. Those sealed by the Lord are protected as God's people. They cannot be lost. But as the Apostle Paul emphasizes, they ought to live for Him. And when they do not, there will certainly be repercussions. In a sermon on Ephesians 4, verse 30, and this is one way I'd like to conclude if I can. And I won't go into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I'll just let the discussion leaders and others deal with that. In a sermon on Ephesians 4, verse 30, Robert Murray McShane lists four ways we can grieve the Holy Spirit. By putting the Spirit's work in the place of Christ's work. As I said in the previous speech, the Holy Spirit always points to Christ. Sometimes we look away from Christ to the work of the Holy Spirit and regard Him as the ground of our peace. When we do that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always points to the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior and paid for our sin on the cross. So we must look to Jesus Christ because He is the one to whom the Holy Spirit points us. When you do not lean all on Him, when you do not lean with all your heart on Him, with everything in you on Him, that grieves the Holy Spirit. If we do not lean on Him to make us holy, we will fail. As we read in Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit enables us to live by the commandments. So if we do not lean on Him, we will fail. You grieve the Spirit when you do not follow Him. When the Lord Jesus called to the disciples, "Follow me," He would have been grieved if they had not done this. Can you imagine if they would have said, "Well, go ahead"? In the same way, the Holy Spirit is grieved when we do not follow His bidding within our hearts. For example, when He prods us to pray and we do not. When He prods us to go a certain way and we do not listen. You grieve the Spirit by despising ordinances. This is a word that we're not quite used to. By ordinances, McShane means especially worship. So what we do in church, we grieve the Spirit when we do not attend church and do not love to attend church, because that's where the Lord comes and speaks to us. We grieve Him when we do not come to study times and meetings set by the church as well. I mean, that's what He means by ordinances. All the activities of the church, congregational meetings too. In his application, McShane encourages his church with these words, and let us apply them to ourselves. And he speaks a little differently than what we are used to, but it's English. To those here who have grieved the Spirit, I'm deeply persuaded that many here have grieved the Spirit in a remarkable manner. Does He deserve this at your hand? Has he ever been a wilderness to you or a land of darkness? Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that has bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Do you provoke the Lord, the spirit of jealousy? God is a jealous God. Consider how ungrateful it is to grieve him. Consider what he has done for thee, for you. Did he not convince you of sin? Has he not breathed upon your soul like a gentle gales of wind from the south? Is not then ungrateful so to grieve him? Consider how in grieving the Holy Spirit you have lost your peace with God. I have often told you that you cannot live in sin and retain peace. There is no peace, peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You have a guilty conscience, and a guilty conscience cannot come into his presence. Return, sinner. And that comes, maybe I don't say it as I should. Because when God calls us through his word to return, that also comes out of the heart of God. Okay? Return, sinner. He calls you to do this because he loves you. You will go deeper into sin. Without me, you can do nothing. You cannot resist self, you cannot overcome sin. O holy quenchers of the Spirit, where is this to end you? The Holy Spirit ebbs out of your heart and leaves you like a stranded vessel dry upon land. Return. I would say to those who are receiving the refreshing gales of the Spirit, grieve him not. Walk softly with this friend. When he draws, run after him. Above all, follow his warnings. When he says, do not go with this companion, go not with him. When he says, go not into that path, go not. Thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Happy souls that grieve not the Holy Spirit. Soon he shall fill that soul and leave nothing in it but himself. Soon we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. McCheyne died very young. So let us love the Spirit who is in us, and let us not grieve him. Amen.